You all know very well that we are blessed with a tremendous number of song leaders who have just great musical ability as they help to lead us, the people of God, in song. And Dick's right. I have been known to tamper with some of the song selections that are sent to me, but I am very thankful that this congregation, I've not been told by anyone, stop messing with my songs. All of our song leaders are so gracious in allowing me to influence the ones that are led, oftentimes to try to bring them into alignment with something we're going to be thinking about or studying about. But we're so blessed and talented, and they're so talented, and we're so blessed that we have them to help serve us in this way. And I know that the Lord is honored through the songs that we sing and through the hearts that are offering up this spiritual worship. Such was the case for our last song. It's becoming one of my favorite songs more and more. We're going to be talking about God's grace this morning. And so I asked Dick if he would lead this. And not only did I ask him, I texted him at about, I don't know, was it about 6 o'clock, Dick, whenever I texted you and said, hey, this is what I want to do to your song list. And I don't think that's what woke him up. But anyway, he was graciously able to incorporate those. But if there is a more important theme in all of Scripture than grace, I don't know what that is. The Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, tells us, for by grace you have been saved. So our salvation begins with the grace of God, and our salvation ends with the grace of God. And there's a lot of things in between, but that's just the way it is. And so I find myself talking about grace more and more as I get older. Part of that is because as I get older, I begin to see that I need God's grace more and more. And I don't think that's necessarily me getting worse as it is my vision is getting clearer. One of Jesus' favorite ways to teach was to tell stories. And some of the most powerful lessons that we learn about the grace of God are told to us through these stories, parables as we call them. Like the parable of the prodigal son. A man has two sons, and the youngest son comes to him and says, Father, I'm tired of living under your authority and your rules. I want my inheritance, and I want it now. You know that an inheritance normally came whenever the father died that was given to the sons, but he says, I don't want to wait. I'll have mine now. Graciously, the father gives him that, and the young man then goes and packs up everything he has, takes a significant portion of his father's wealth, goes to a foreign country where he lives it up for a little while in wine, women, and song. But the money runs out, and the friends run away, and he finds himself in the midst of a famine, feeding pigs, wishing that he could digest the food that he were feeding to them. And there he remembers, back home, my father's servants had bread and enough to spare. I'm going to go back home and I'm going to ask my father, allow me to be a servant and to live as a servant the rest of my life here under your home. And so as he sets off for home, he hits that last horizon, that last hill, and there's Dad looking for him, waiting for him. And he runs to his son. And before the son can open his mouth and utter a feeble apology, he throws his arms around him and wraps him in an embrace and restores his sonship, his place in the family. And that is a clear picture of God's grace. It's welcoming, it's warm, it's bottomless, it's extravagant, it's undeserved, and it's marvelous, as we just sang. Another parable that illustrates grace is found in Matthew chapter 18, where you've got this master who owes, or this master who has a servant that owes him 10,000 talents of silver. That doesn't translate real well in our day and age. It's not $10,000. That 10,000 talents of silver would literally be billions of dollars. So you've got a servant who's got a billion-dollar, multi-billion-dollar debt to his master, and the master realizes what's going on and says, okay, it's time to settle this. The man comes before his master and says, I can't pay it, but give me time and I'll pay it all back, which obviously he can't. The master decides to cut his losses and says, you know what, just sell him and his family into slavery, put it toward the debt, and I'll just move on to somebody else. And the man falls down and he begs the master, saying, give me time, I'll pay you everything. And the master feels pity for the slave and says, tell you what, I'll just absorb all of that debt myself. I'll eat the loss and I'll forgive you. Your family won't be sold into slavery. The debt will be forgiven. And again, that's a beautiful picture of God's grace. Because of sin, we owe this unpayable debt to the Lord that can never be repaid. And will one day, if left unpaid, result in terrible punishment, eternal punishment for us. But when we come to faith in Christ, God dispenses His grace so that as the man's debt was forgiven, so our debt is forgiven. We're pardoned. We're free. We are forgiven. And that story, as was with the parable of the prodigal son, it's a picture of God's grace, and what a beautiful picture that is. This morning, I want us to think about a side of God's grace that is often overlooked by much of the religious world today. Many people have taken the side of grace that we've set forth in those two stories that Jesus told, and they paint God solely from that perspective, that God is eager to forgive, and He erases His servant's debt, and His forgiveness is limitless. And what they do, though, is they reduce God to a tolerant deity whose sole purpose is to pour His grace into our life, to forgive us when we do wrong, regardless of how a person chooses to live. Ponder this with me for a moment. I know it goes beyond the scope of the parable that Jesus tells, but I think the rest of the teaching is clear in Scripture. How do you suppose the forgiven son, the prodigal who comes home and is forgiven, welcomed by his father, receiving his grace, how do you think that son lived for the remainder of his days as he was after he was restored by his father? I told you before, Jesus doesn't tell us that. That's not the purpose of the parable, but I'm asking you to think about what we know about Scripture and kind of think about that. How do you think that son lived the rest of his life? After being forgiven and restored, do you think he went back to his heathen ways of being a wastrel and a drunkard and promiscuous? Or do you think he lived the rest of his days trying his best to submit, thankfully, graciously, obediently to the things that the Father had set in place, giving thanksgiving and appreciation to his Father and gladly submitting to his authority? Which response do you see fitting biblically more in line with if that parable were to continue? The parable of the forgiven servant actually kind of alludes to this, the same idea. And that's the point that I want us to see. Having been forgiven this great debt, Jesus goes on to say that this man who'd been forgiven 10,000 talents of debt, he goes to this other fellow servant who owes him a minuscule amount of money. And he says, pay me back what you owe me. And the guy says, I can't. Give me time, I'll pay you back. The same words that he himself just spoke to his master. And the man takes him by the throat and says, pay me right now. And he can't, so he throws him into prison. And word gets back to the master, and the master summons the servant to whom he's forgiven the large debt, and he says, I forgave you a debt you could never pay back. You should have known that you don't treat others who owe you a much smaller amount in that same way. The idea being is that when we receive God's grace, there is this reciprocation that is to take place. There is something when we receive God's grace that changes us, that doesn't allow us to continue in the way that we did before. And that's a part of grace that's oftentimes ignored in much of the Christian world. God's grace is cheapened when you only highlight, and it's unbiblical because it's only showing one side of things, but when you only highlight and emphasize that one area, that is God's willingness to forgive, God's patience and long-suffering. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and he lived out the book. You see, he was a preacher during the 40s, during the times of World War II, and he saw much of what Hitler was doing. He was a preacher, but he saw much of what Hitler was doing, and he saw his wickedness in regard to his mistreatment of the Jews, his stances on euthanasia, his persecution, and he plotted to overthrow him and was ended up executed for his faith. Now, I don't know that I agree with everything that Bonhoeffer did, but I certainly agree with his stance that he tried to make clear in this book, The Cost of Discipleship, that so many Christians tried to cheapen God's grace, and in doing so, they failed to comprehend it. He says in that book that the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, and grace without Jesus. And so he highlights what many people are embracing as grace, this one-sided affair where all God does is forgive, and that's the only impact that God's grace has in our life. And he calls it cheap grace. And I think that's as good a term as any because it highlights what is not at all cheap. So what I want to consider this morning is the obligation of grace. Let me say this to be clear on the very surface, so you can't go off misquoting me. Grace is absolutely something that we can't earn. God's grace, God's salvation, it's a free gift accomplished for us in Jesus. We trust in the Lord, we follow the Lord, but God's grace is something that cannot be earned. So that undergirds everything that we're going to look at. But that being said, when you experience God's grace, when God's grace comes into your life, it has this transforming effect. If it's the grace that we see that saves us, per the New Testament, where it creates this obligation is just the best word I can think of. We can't pay God back for the grace that He has shown us, but it creates within us this duty, this responsibility, this expectation that there be some changes within us, an obligation to follow Jesus, to give up everything for Jesus, and to sacrifice anything for Jesus. Think of it like this. You need a kidney transplant or you're going to die. You're at the bottom of the waiting list. You're not a very good candidate. There are no matches. Then one day you get a call and the hospital says, there's somebody, we found a donor for you. Someone is willing to give up one of their kidneys. They're a match and they'll give one of their kidneys so that you can live and not die. It turns out that donor is someone that you detest. You don't like the way they talk. You don't like the way they dress. Nothing about them. Everything about them is an offense to you. But they're making this sacrifice to save your life. You tell me, how does it look if after having received that gracious sacrifice, one of their kidneys, so that you can live and not die, you continue to hate them and dislike them, and your attitude toward them doesn't change? Is that right or wrong? I don't need you to tell me, and you don't need me to tell you how wrong that is. But infinitely more wrong is the sinner who pleads to God for His saving grace, and He gives it to them by the blood of His Son, but then that person goes on as if nothing in their life changes. Their relationship with God doesn't change. But yet that's how the majority of people view God's grace. And while God's grace cannot be earned, Scripture makes it clear that there's going to be changes that take place in the one who experiences God's grace. And so what we want to think about this morning for a few moments is the obligation of grace. God's grace calls us to obey that which God has commanded. Let me ask you, is Jesus Savior or is Jesus Lord? The answer, obviously, is both. Cheap grace sets Jesus forth only as Savior and minimizes His role as Lord. He's the sacrifice. He's forgiving. He's kind and pardoning and merciful. And amen, He's all of those things. But cheap grace only looks at Jesus from that perspective. Go real quick to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And if you think about this title, that Jesus is Savior and Lord, which one do you think Scripture emphasizes? It might surprise you to know that Scripture emphasizes Jesus as Lord. Person of authority. Person of power, person of might. 24 times in Scripture, per my counting, He's referred to as Savior. 667 times, He's referred to as Lord. Overwhelmingly, Jesus is set forth not just as Savior, but as Lord, as the one with the authority over our life. Look at Jesus, His own words. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 46. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the flood and could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears and does not do them, the things Jesus says, is like a man who builds his house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream breaks against it, immediately it fell and the ruin of the house was great." So these people come to Jesus and, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus turns to them and says, "Why do you call me Lord if you're not going to pay any attention to what I say, the things I'm telling you to do?" Sadly, this is what happens today all too often. People pay lip service to Jesus. Ask them, "Do you believe in Jesus?" "Yes." "Well, has your faith in Jesus changed your life in any way, any meaningful way?" "Well, no, not really." "Then He's not your Lord." Beloved, is Jesus your Lord? Do you do what He says? Do you love as He loves? Do you forgive as He forgives? Certainly Jesus is Lord when we want to obey, or maybe when we find our obedience coming easy and tasteful. But perhaps the better question is Jesus your Lord when it's not easy? Is Jesus your Lord when obedience isn't the thing that you want to do? You want to watch this television show or this movie, and it's violent, and it's profane, and God's name is used explicitly in vain, and it's got explicit content in it. And then you read Psalm 101, verse 3. I'll set no worthless thing before my eyes. It shall not fasten its grip on me. And so let me ask you, you want to watch a movie or show, is Jesus your Lord now? Your brethren are gathering on Sunday on the first day of the week, but you stayed up too late on Saturday night, and you're tired, and you got a sleep headache, and you want to stay in bed until second service, or maybe you'll just stay in completely. But Jesus said, give preference to one another. Jesus said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, gathering of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Jesus said, stir one another up through love and good works. So is Jesus your Lord now? Young person, you want to go to this party. And all the cool kids are going to be at the party. And drugs and alcohol are going to be at the party too. But you want to fit in. You want to be accepted. You want to be seen in a certain way. You want to be liked. But Jesus said, don't be conformed to the world. Jesus said, flee the appearance of evil. Jesus said, come out from them and be separate. Is Jesus your Lord now? We want a Savior, but we don't want a Lord. We want a crown, but we don't want a cross. We want a harvest, but we don't want to sow any seed. We want to go to heaven, but we don't want to go to church. We want to grow spiritually, but we don't want to feed on His Word. We want Hollywood to clean up its act, but we don't want to stop watching. We want the right to pray, but we don't want to pray. We want the Ten Commandments posted, but we don't want to live by their moral principles. We want to love God, but we don't want to hate sin. We want to die at the death of the righteous, but we don't want to abandon the lifestyle of the sinner. Go real quick to Romans chapter 2. Listen to what Paul has to say here in Romans chapter 2 about those who would cheapen God's grace. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 10. You know, Romans is a wonderful book that expounds on the grace of God, probably unlike any other. But when it comes to understanding the grace of God, we do need to highlight His mercy, His forgiveness, His graciousness, how it's 70 times 7. It's complete and it's utter and it's as far as the east is from the west. I think that's east and west, but you get it. But we need the full picture of what grace is. And Paul highlights something here that frankly just isn't given very much attention in the religious world today. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Listen to Paul. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And here verse 4, this is a key verse. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and the forbearance and His patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed. He'll render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and fury. Do you think lightly of God's patience and His kindness and His tolerance? Those who say, I can sin and God will pardon me because God's a forgiving God, you hear what Paul's saying. He's saying that attitude presumes upon God, who is gracious and kind and forgiving, to go forward in sin because you know God is that, and to rely on God doing that and not caring what He's done for you is to presume upon His grace. And what Paul says about the person who has the audacity to sin and presume upon God's grace is you're stubborn, you're unrepentant, you're storing up wrath for yourself. It's quite the strong warning, but that needs to be spoken and it needs to be heard. Paul's not talking about here, and listen, Paul's not talking here about the person who battles with sin. And I know I'm talking to a room, hopefully, that's full of people. I believe it's full of people who battle with sin. That is, you fight temptation tooth and nail. You may yield to it, but you don't go down without a fight. You resist. And when it overcomes you, you hate it. And you turn in repentance and look back to God. That's not who Paul is talking about here. Paul's talking about the person who says, I can sin, and it's no big deal because God will forgive me because he's a God of grace. This is the person Paul's speaking about. They're flippant towards sin. And that's what Paul's talking about. That's the one he's warning about. Is Jesus Lord of your life? Not just the parts where you want to obey, where it's kind of easy, but is he Lord of it all? If you'd have him be Savior, he must be Lord. Those two things go hand in hand. And so God's grace calls us to obey. God's grace calls us to do good works. Let's go to the passage that speaks about God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2. The passage we began by quoting, and we'll read the remainder of that now in its context. Ephesians chapter 2. So many people know verse 8, but oftentimes verses 8 and 9 are the only part that they know. Let's read the 10th verse, which adds a significant element to understanding what grace is and what grace expects. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. You can't earn it. It's a gift from the Lord. You can't boast about doing anything in regard to your salvation." But then verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So there are a couple of extremes to which mankind could go and misunderstand this passage. One is to say that God's grace is unconditional. As long as you believe, you can live however you want, and that's okay because I'm covered by God's grace. You know, if I want to leave my spouse because I found somebody else I like more and get married to them, I can do that. If I want to go out and get drunk every weekend, that's okay because I believe and I'm covered by God's grace. If I want to chase the almighty dollar, if I want to seek my kingdom first, if I want to yield to greed and covetousness and all of those selfish desires, that's okay. I'm covered in God's grace. And honestly, I don't know why that's an issue because Paul deals so very simply with that. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Certainly not. God didn't provide his grace so that people would be saved from hell, but then go live rebellious, unrepentant lives. But the other extreme is just as wrong, and we must avoid this as well. This is, even though I'm saved by grace, I'm still going to try to earn it. We have to avoid that as well. Look real quick back to Luke chapter 8. I want to introduce you to some women that do not get near enough coverage in the story of the gospel. Luke chapter 8. Luke introduces us here to some very pivotal women in Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 1. "Soon afterward, Jesus went on throughout the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them," that is Jesus and his apostles, "out of their means." We picture Jesus walking around with the 12 oftentimes, don't we? Just in our mind when we're reading, I do. Maybe I'm the only one. Luke tells us, though, that there was this band of women that followed after Jesus. In verse 3, they are contributing to his ministry out of their private means. "One of them, when only one other apostle has the courage to be there, one of these women, at least one, is at the foot of the cross." We see these women at the tomb the next day. Where are the apostles? They're off hiding in the house. But these same women, they're there, ready to honor the body of Jesus. Why? Why give to Jesus out of their means? Why be there when he dies on the cross? Why go to his tomb to honor his body? Verse 2 tells us, Jesus healed them. Jesus cast out demons of their life. Jesus changed their life. Were they repaying Jesus for what he had done? No. Impossible. You can't repay that. But such compassion that he showed them created within them this, call it an obligation, call it whatever you will, created within them this desire to follow Jesus around and do everything they could to advance his cause. You see this again, Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, 5 through 8. "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there's salvation. There's God's grace. There's God's mercy and what he does for us, undeserving sinners who trust in him. Verse 8, he goes on to say, this saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things. Preacher, Titus, tell the church where you are working this. Give them this message so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Paul makes it clear, unequivocally clear, we're not saved by good deeds that we've done. We're saved by the mercy of God. But he also makes it clear that the mercy and the grace of God given into our life should create within us a strong devotion to serve him, to be busy doing good works. Don't get excited. I'm going to borrow some. This isn't an invitation song quite yet. I want to read from number 364. I think it's 364. I almost gave Dick this song to lead, but I thought about it too late in the game. Let me just read this song. It's called I Gave My Life for Thee. David likes to lead it a lot, and I always appreciate when he does. Think about this song and think about your life. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne. I left for earthly night, for wandering sad and lone. I've left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee, down from my home above, salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? This song could be misunderstood. The writer isn't calling us to try to repay God for what he has done or repay Christ for what he has done. He's calling us to examine our life and see, has God's grace changed me in the way that I serve, in the way that I live, in the things I devote myself to? Has God's grace changed me? Because God's grace calls us to do good works. God's grace also calls us to give our best. Go with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. There's a popular phrase that's used in reference to Jesus' death on the cross, and I'm fine using it, properly understood. That is, Jesus' death on the cross is often referred to as the finished work of Christ. And it needs to be understood that when it comes to atonement, what was needed for our sin to cover it, and so that we might have forgiveness, atonement is finished. We can contribute nothing to atonement. But implied in that phrase oftentimes, and this is where it's not understood properly, I believe, is this idea that you don't need to do anything, and I don't need to do anything because, well, Jesus finished the work. Jesus has taken care of it. Now I just need to sit back and enjoy the ride. And I wonder what the apostles would make if they knew that that was the banner that hung over many Christians' life. I trust in the finished work of Christ. He's done all the hard work, and I'm just going to sit back and reap the benefits. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Listen to the admonishment Paul gives the church here. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Does it sound to you like Paul would be an advocate of cheap grace? Would he have you know all you've got to do is believe? He lays before us what is probably the most challenging thing that a person could put on the table. It says, strive to live your life worthy of the gospel. We understand we cannot. He calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. He isn't trying to say, earn your salvation. But he is saying, do your best. to be worthy of the grace you've received. Is that in the back of your mind as you live, as you face temptation, as you face the temptation to kind of just sit back and say, you know, I know Jesus has done the hard part. Is that in the back of your mind? Strive to live worthy of the gospel. And just as it's possible to rely too much on works to be saved, it's possible to rely too much on grace to be saved. Go real quick. I'm going to read a passage. First Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because Paul sets forth here just a good example for all of us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Paul says, speaking of his apostleship, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So Paul says, I don't deserve the honor that God has given me because of what I have done to the church. Paul persecuted the church. He saw to it that Christians were put to death. Paul received a great grace from God, and he knew it. In his mind, he was the least of all the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle. But look at verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God in me." What changed Paul from persecutor to preacher? It's grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Do you think Paul ever spent any time thinking, had it not been for the wonderful grace of God in his life, where he would have been and what would have one day happened to him? He thought about it every waking moment. Because he goes on to say, "I labored more than all of the others." He's talking about the other apostles. What made Paul so committed? What made him so tenacious? The other apostles, not undermining their work, they did great things, significant, weighty things for the kingdom. But Paul says, "I labored more than all the rest." I think part of what drove Paul to labor more than the others was his past. Jesus tells a little parable. He says, two men are owe their master money. One man owes them $10 and the other owes them $1,000. The master calls them both and says, "Your debts are forgiven." And then Jesus asks the question, who's gonna love them more? The one who was forgiven the greater debt, right? I think we find one of the things that drove Paul so tenaciously to labor more than all the rest. Peter and John and all of the other apostles, surely they were sinners. But I don't know that they sinned in the same capacity, in the same way, to the same degree that Paul did. And kind of in that same way, the one whose sin is greater and forgiven, that one loves him more. I think Paul is kind of getting a little bit of that. In a sense, he knew God's grace to a greater level because his sin was greater. It wasn't that they didn't need it. All of them needed God's grace, but something drove Paul, and I think he highlights it here. It was the grace of God working in him. It was his unworthiness. It was the terrible things he had done that was probably worse than all of the others. And then Paul makes an interesting statement that I want to turn to you and me, and we'll close with this. He says, "His grace toward me did not prove in vain." So as God looks at you, as he sees your love for him, as he sees your commitment to him, as he sees your commitment to the kingdom, what he say about you, who he saved by his grace? "My grace toward them was not in vain." Grace calls us to obey God. It calls us to do good works. It calls us to do our best. And maybe one day we'll talk a little more about this, but grace calls us to live holy lives. Indeed, there is great forgiveness in the grace of God. And without the grace of God, we would all be lost. But having received God's grace, there is an obligation not to try to repay, but out of love and appreciation for what God has done for sinners such as ourselves, to serve Him, to honor Him, to obey Him, to do good to others, to do our best, to strive to imitate the example of His Son. So maybe you're here this morning and you need to receive the grace of God. That can be done by confessing your faith in Jesus. It can be done by laying your life before Him, calling Him not just your Savior, but my Lord, confessing Him as Lord. It can be done by turning from your sins and being buried with Him in water where your sins are washed away. And it doesn't end there, but it begins there. Spiritual birth, that's where spiritual life begins, where you then go. And you set forth to strive to serve God and obey God and be filled with good works and serve with vigor and allow the grace of God to labor within you, to strive for holiness. So if you're here this morning and you need to respond by receiving God's grace, or perhaps you look at your life and you realize, well, I've taken advantage of God's grace. I have presumed upon His loving kindness by not seeing grace as it's presented in Scripture. Well, then I would encourage you to consider your life, to make that right, to repent, and then turn to God who is gracious to forgive when we do repent, and to forgive us, to make things right, to set things right, and then to move forward in a fuller appreciation of the grace of God displayed in your life. If we can help you in any way, would you come forward as we stand to sing the song of invitation?